Well, next week we're going to start into Christmas messages, but this week I want to finish up 2 Thessalonians. If you would turn there in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'd like to just finish this section on work, hard work. God's will for you, guess what? God's will is work. Now, you heard me last week, or some of you did. Certainly, there are exceptions to this rule, and Scripture allows that, and we've looked at those different exceptions. I just talked to my dad yesterday, and he is probably one of the hardest working people I have ever had the privilege of knowing and working with. And he's old. He doesn't work anymore. He was telling me he went on a trip to Walgreens, which is, it's just half a mile from his house, and he drives his truck to Walgreens, and he parks way out, and he gets a shopping cart. He doesn't want to take his walker, which we bought him for his birthday, but I'm told that everybody is really mad at him around there because he's not taking his walker. But he takes a shopping cart, and that's his walker, and he goes into Walgreens, and coming out of Walgreens, he couldn't walk anymore. And the shopping cart was going too fast for him. It kept getting away from him. And he's stuck there in the parking lot, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And all of a sudden, here's two big, strong, tall, black men that are one on one side and one on the other side, and they take each one of them, take his arms, and they help him all the way back to his pickup truck, and he manages to get home. But you know, this is where age takes us, isn't it? That's a good thing. Anything above ground when you're hitting 90 is a good thing. But realizing that not everybody can work, but there are clear indications in Scripture that God intends for us all to work. And even those who are disabled and elderly, their job descriptions take on a different nuance. They have lots to do, and do what they must. This is part of what God wants for us to do. Amy, let me ask you, would you go turn that mic off for the... just flip the switch. I forgot to turn it off. That will keep us from getting feedback. All right, chapter 3 and verse 10 is where we want to pick this up. The larger context here is that it's telling us that if someone is able to work and they don't, that you should not have fellowship with them. They should actually be put out of the fellowship community until they change their thinking. And we'll see that as he argues that as he goes through here. In verse 10, what we find is that hunger helps our work ethic. Amazing how this works. You know, when I first started carving out this series on work, I really wanted to go to Proverbs, because that's where I did my dissertation, and Proverbs in the New Testament. You know, I have all this material that I want to teach, but it's outside of the scope of what we need to do to understand Paul's message in Thessalonians. Maybe some other year. I'd love to reteach that dissertation that I did once in 89, and I've done it once since, but it really is a good series on personal finances. But in Proverbs, we find what Paul is telling us here, that work and hunger really do well together. For even when we were with you, verse 10, this is what we were commanding you, that if anyone is not wishing to be working, neither shall he eat. Now, let me talk to you about this passage. He brings into a nuance that's not in your translations. If somebody doesn't want to work, okay, it's if somebody is not wishing to be working. Very interesting. They don't have a desire to work. You know, that brings up the whole question of what if they are working but they don't want to work? Well, that, you know, I think that's part of this, because Scripture certainly says whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes has diligence and discipline all over its different passages. But Paul, he introduces the concept of if somebody just, you know, they're not wishing to be working, neither shall he eat. Now this, neither shall he eat, is actually a very difficult thing to translate, because we don't have any way in English of translating it. It's a third-person command. You see, in English, you can only do a command in the second person. You do this. That's second person. You do this. And then you can do it second person plural, y'all. And if you're in the South, y'all do this. That's a command to a group. But in Greek, you can do commands in the second person and also in the third person. So when he says, he shall not eat, that's our attempts at translating a command in Greek. So if somebody doesn't want to eat, doesn't want to work, he doesn't have a desire to work, then neither shall he be allowed to eat. You shall not feed that person. That person must not eat. That's the command. You can hear it in the voice inflection. You can hear it in the tone, but not the language, because English doesn't do third-person commands. So his first point here, if I understand him, is that he must not eat, because if he doesn't eat, his desire to work will return. It's amazing how that works. You know, recently I talked with a mother who wanted to transfer a child to our school. And it's just almost poetic. You know, when these things play out like this, it's just, you know, I've been doing this for a lot of years. But the child, she can't get medication for him. Okay, nobody will give any medication. And nor will they diagnose him. He hasn't any official diagnosis, no medical diagnosis, no psychological diagnosis, and no one will give any medication, but he's failing all his subjects. And he's a very smart boy. He's a very smart boy, very articulate, able to communicate. So I asked, what chores do you have for him around the house? And I got this deer in the headlights stare, and she said, why, he does nothing around the house. I said, how's his self-esteem? Well, he has a terrible self-esteem, and we're spending all this money on counselors and tutors, and he's still failing. And, you know, we didn't enroll the child because, you know, as I visited with her, it became very clear that it's not the child's problem. It's the family of, it's a family system. So I said, well, you know, he needs to have chores around the house and he needs to be doing those chores every day, not just things for himself, but things for the family that he's responsible for. And you depend on him to do that. And when he doesn't do them, which he won't because he will kick up a screaming fuss like you've never heard, then there must be appropriate consequences. And then for himself, he has to have duties. Does he eat cereal? Yes. Does he put his bowl away and wash it and put it in the dishwasher? Why? What do you think the answer is? Of course not. We wait on him hand and foot. I said, he ate breakfast. He must clean up after himself. Wash his bowl, spoon, put it in the dishwasher. Well, what happens if he doesn't do that? It's not a problem. He gets water on his Cheerios the next day. It won't kill him. I've had, you know, in Africa, we never had milk on our cereal. It's all right. You get used to it. You know, a little hot water on those cornflakes. You know, as long as you eat them before they dry hard, they're okay. But an appropriate consequence. You didn't work? All right. Well, this is an impact. I asked, well, what forms of discipline do you use? And the answer is, well, I know somebody and they lost their children because they disciplined their child. Yeah, well, if you beat the kid bloody in the front yard, you deserve to lose your kid. But appropriate discipline is certainly allowable, even in lots of states besides Texas. Because there are kids who are so smart that no matter how you try to create an environment where they are self-motivated to work, you can't do it. Because for them it's sport to see if they can outflank you. But you know, an appropriate spank rearranges the worldview remarkably. I remember one girl, she was in second grade. And, you know, she just would not do her work, and she was kicking up a fuss, and her mother couldn't control her. Her father couldn't control her. I said, look, you know, I talked to them. They don't ever use corporal punishment. I said, fine. Here's the form. Sign the form. And Mr. Winchester helped me with this. We gave the girl one spank. You know, one spank. I had all the witnesses, had all the forms. I hate to spank kids because that's a parent's job. You know, but that fixed her for all of second grade. She was a marvelous student all through second grade. Third grade, guess what? Came back, started having problems. I called her into my office and I said, "Do you remember last year?" "Yeah." "What happened last year?" "I got a spank." "Do you know that if you don't fix this all on your own, you're going to get another spanking?" Guess what? That lasted all through third grade. And the kid did so well, they took her out and put her in public school. Story of our lives. My first point here is that hunger helps our work ethic. That's verse 10. And if somebody doesn't have a desire to work, then I promise you, Paul's foot-stomping command is, don't allow him to eat. Next thing I want to talk to you about is verse 11. Some people in a congregation are useless when it comes to work. This was the story in Thessalonians. This was the story in Corinth. This was the story in Crete. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. When it comes to work, there are some people in a congregation who are useless when you talk about work. For we are hearing, verse 11, for we're hearing that some certain ones are walking among you, that is, within the church, disorderly. I did the exposition of disorderly last week. It means they're not carrying their load. They're not keeping in step, which God's view is that we all should be working hard at our business. They're disorderly. They're nothing working. They're working nothing is another way to translate it. But my text says busybodies, but I have to explain this. It's a play on words. It's not busybody. That's the best we can do. But the term would better be translated, they're occupied but useless. They're busy. They're all everywhere doing anything but doing nothing. That's the term. So he says, in your congregation, there are those who are busy doing nothing, but they're busy doing everything useless. They're not really working. They're just pretending to work. That's what he has in mind. Very interesting. This is what you see with children. You know, I hate to admit it, but I was a child once. And every so often, my mother, typically, not my father, because he was busy working, my mother would send me to my room to clean my room. Go clean your room. Your room is a mess. Go clean it, right? So I'd go off to my room, and I'd be busy, and I'd work for an hour, I'd work for 2 hours, I'd work for 3 hours, and she'd come to my room, and how much of my room had been cleaned? Nothing. That's what this is about. So then we go to the next stage. You have 20 minutes to clean your room, or you will get a spanking. Now guess what? Now I clean my room. So, but this first phase, if you would ask me, what are you doing? I would have said, I'm cleaning my room. In reality, I was busy doing nothing. I wasn't really working. I was just sort of pretend, going through the motions. And there are people like that. You hire them to do a job, and you look at them, and it looks like they're working, and you come back, and it still looks like they're working, and nothing has gotten done. What have you been doing for the last hour? I've been working, but nothing's getting done. See, this is the kind of person that Paul is talking about. So there are some he's heard from the reports of this church that they're not desiring to work, and they're very busy getting nothing done. And in actuality, they're always working, always doing everything, but actually doing nothing. I think what Paul has in mind here is that you cannot be useless at work. There's a concept here that I think it's just learned from life, but in a church there are some who never learn it. And it's picking out a task and working at it and getting the task done and finishing it successfully. If you don't learn that from your parents, unfortunately, You have to learn it in life. If you can't learn it in life, then you have to learn it in a church. So those of you who understand what I'm talking about, and you can see it and you can feel it, and you're nodding your heads because you know the frustration, you need to take those aside who don't get this and teach them how to work. Point three, Jesus wants us to produce at our jobs. You know, I hate to pull that one out. I hate to spiritualize this. But Jesus, you know, it's not just your mom and your dad and your wife or your husband. Jesus wants you to work at your job. He wants you to produce at your job. Look at verses 12 and 13. And I do not mean to trivialize this in any way, shape, or form. But this is so typically how the arguments typically go in a family with children. That, you know, God wants you to do this. Yes, He does. And that's literally true. Look at verse 12. Now to such, that is, these who are so good at absolutely getting out of work. Now to such, we are commanding, strong words, and we are calling them out. We're exhorting them through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he says, as an apostle, I'm calling you out. I'm exhorting you. I'm commanding you as the apostle through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's will for you, your work. In order that with quietness, working, your own bread they should be eating. The bread of themselves they should be eating. He rearranges the order to put the focus on they've got to get to work. The quietness means not with a lot of fanfare, but just day after day after day, week after week after week, you work at your job in quietness. It's used in a number of different places. Acts 22, it's used of the role of the woman in the church in 1 Timothy 2. It's not a widely used term, but Paul puts it here with working quietly, working in quietness because God wants us to work. Who are you working for? You're working for God. It is the Lord for whom you work. Very important concept. You might work at a job, but you actually work for Christ. And the goal is that you'll have food for yourselves that you should eat. Now you, brothers, verse 13, don't lose heart. Look up here. He's talking to you, men and women, who day after day, week after week, hit the trail and go to work. And you're weary and you're tired. I know what that's like. You know what that's like. Getting up, you know, the alarm clock goes off and you're in such deep sleep you can hardly fathom that it's time to get up. And you get out of bed and you get into the shower and you get a hot shower and the blood starts to work and you've allowed enough time and you hit the trail and you go to work and you work all day long and you do that day after day after day after day. Don't lose heart. He's speaking to you. God knows what you're going through. He understands that pain. Now, my brothers, don't lose heart in doing good. Context, the doing good is the working hard at your job. Don't lose heart because what you're doing is God's will for you. Every so often, well, there was a movie star who was given community service. Now she's in jail, I believe. At least she was the last time I heard. But she had given community service because she stole a bunch of stuff. And so it's, you know, movie stars stealing stuff, probation, you know the whole. But she'd actually gone through it. And she was going to get off of this charge if she worked at the community service. But she quit. Do you know why she quit? Because it didn't make her feel fulfilled. And the judge, when he put her in jail, said, "This isn't about you feeling fulfilled. It's about you fulfilling a sentence that you've been given for a crime that you committed." Off to jail she went. She's probably out by now. But that concept of feeling fulfilled is not what Paul has in mind. He says, don't lose heart because what you're doing is battling a battle that you know you will lose. You can't win this battle. When Adam sinned, he sealed our fate. This creation will beat you. It beats all of us. It eventually wins. The bias of nature is always towards the wilderness, never the planted field. Because of Adam's sin, we will not be successful. There are more problems than you can solve. You can't begin to fix it. So where do we go in this? Well, you don't lose heart. And you pray with Moses in Psalm 90, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days and to give our hearts to wisdom." Moses understood that that's what this whole psalm is about. Psalm 90, it's his testimony. Knowing that we're going to be defeated, give us wisdom. Establish thou the work of my hands, O God. So we're involved with a process that personally we know we will lose. And yet God, by His Spirit, wants us to be engaged in it as long as possible. So, Jesus wants us to produce at our jobs. These next verses, 14, I've split into four parts. You want to keep working and not losing heart, because not working hard results in all kinds of very bad things. The first is if you stop working, if you bail on this process, you're violating, you're disobeying the Word of God. Look at verse 14. "Now if anyone obeys not," they don't listen to our Word. If such a person stops working, then they're failing to obey Paul's Word through this epistle. So they're in violation, they're disobedience to the Word of God. The next thing that you find is that they get unwanted attention from the church. Not only are they violating the Word of God, but Paul says, "Mark this man." You see that in verse 14? It's an imperative. We're commanded to make a note of the person who's so useless when it comes to work. Make note of that person. Mark that person. You don't want that kind of unwanted attention from the church. Then you have the next thing in verse 14, which is actually ostracization, that they're put out of the fellowship. Look at the next phrase in verse 14. Mark the person and not, and that's again, it's an imperative, not to mix with him. Don't mix with him. This imperative here is used in a number of different contexts, including 1 Corinthians 5, which is a full-blown church discipline, which this is not. But there's not to be an association for them. He's to be ostracized. And the last thing is he's to be shamed. Look at the last phrase. "In order that he may be put to shame." Purpose clause. Now, where do you see this in the philosophy of ministries of successful churches? What's your purpose? Well, our purpose is to shame the person who is useless. You know, what do you get if you sign up for membership at Bethany Bible Church? Oh, you get church discipline if you violate Scripture. But that's what he's saying, in order that the person may be put to shame. So not working hard results in disobedience to the Word, unwanted attention from the church, ostracization, and shame. You don't want to go there. So that's an encouragement not to lose heart, isn't it? That's why he's arguing. So the last thing I want to say, obviously, is verse 15. And as brothers, you must do your part. And not as an enemy. Notice here what he's doing with this last, to view or to regard, to reckon, to count. The word comes actually from somebody who's recognized as a leader. They lead out. So he's saying, do not recognize or view or regard this person whom you've just shamed and won't have fellowship with. Don't regard this person as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Very interesting church discipline. That here, instead of saying, like 1 Corinthians 5 or the commands concerning a heretic, here he says, this guy's a brother. You regard him as a brother. And you should come alongside of him and admonish him. And should you give him anything to eat? No, you shouldn't help him at all. Why? Because he is to be shamed for his crummy work ethic. All right, hard passage, especially in our culture. Especially in our culture. You know, what do you do with a passage like this? And my best hope is to explain it and to try to live it consistently and then to try to teach it to you, because the integration and the implementation of a passage like this does not rest on my shoulders. And for all kinds of reasons, it cannot. But it does rest on yours, because you are the one who is to admonish this person as a co-worker in the body of Christ, as a brother. The point here that I think you see in this chapter is that God's desire for us is to work hard, and He sees us all working hard at our work and producing and providing for those who truly have a need and they cannot work. And we're marching together in addition to all the hard work that we have with our jobs. Then we have the work of the ministry added on top of that, and all the family things that go into this. Man, we're so soon old and tired. Amen. And that's why we come back to church to worship and to be renewed by God's Spirit, so that Monday morning when the alarm rings, you wake up and you say, I'm a missionary. That's what you say, because God has a missionary map and your little push pin is on it in Plano. You are doing God's will. You are His ambassador. You are doing your hard work in His name. I'm probably not even on that map, but you are. You are doing the work of God when you get up on Monday morning and you hit the trail and you work hard. Don't lose heart. Our Father, we pray that You would bless our jobs, bless us as we work, bless us as we labor. Help us to integrate this passage into our church. In Jesus' name, amen.